Wake up. We're going to be looking just a moment in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 10. So last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 10, where Jesus gathers this large group of followers to go out with the 12 apostles, a group of 72 followers, to prepare the villages in the countryside for his coming. The king and his kingdom are coming. People needed to be ready, called to make a response. And we're going to look at the last part of that commission today, and Jesus says some significant things. Now, theologically, the text we're going to look at today is the high water mark for the Gospel of Luke. And the other Gospels have these parts that are significant in what they say about Jesus, who he is, and why he came. The Gospel of John, for instance, has several of these passages where Jesus says something significant about who he is and why he is here. In the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at the most significant thing that Luke tells us that Jesus said about himself today. Aren't you excited? I am. I thought you ought to know that this was the high water mark, theologically speaking. So impress all of your friends this week. Talk about. Here's what Jesus said that is so important. So, it is the commissioning of the 72 followers that provides the occasion for Jesus to say some significant things about who he is and about the mission, not only that he's on, but the one he sends all of his followers on as well. And he describes how their mission and ministry and how people respond to their mission and ministry reflects larger spiritual realities and have eternal consequences for all people. So let's look at the text. I'm going to start reading in Luke chapter 10 with verse 13. Jesus is commissioning his followers, and then he has some strong things to say about where they're going. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the miracles that were performed For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths, literally to Hades. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." All right, very significant what Jesus says here. It's easy to get distracted by what Jesus doesn't say and to lose track of what he is saying. So let's take a look at what he does say. I think one of the things Jesus tells us is that each person must make a response to Jesus Christ because Jesus is the only path to God and to salvation. There is no hope for those who reject Christ. Now look, in today's world, it can be hard to put something like this on a PowerPoint presentation. But verse 22 is the theological high water mark for the Gospel of Luke regarding who Jesus is and the significance of why he came. And it states the exclusiveness of Christian salvation. And here, Jesus stands firmly against universalism and any other belief that might suggest there are other paths of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that I'm not just being stubborn or closed-minded or exclusivist or whatever. I'm not. In fact, I didn't say this at all. The Bible does. So I'm just reading the text. This is what the Bible says. If it had been up to me, I might have done things differently, but it was not. This is what the Bible says. Right. So there's some significant things here we need to understand. Here's the first one. Jesus has all of God's authority and has exclusive access to the Father. God reveals Jesus to the world, and Jesus reveals the Father to all who would believe. Again, and we see this in verse 22. It's a significant statement that's loaded with all kinds of truths that Jesus makes here. But he is clear. He has all authority that's been given to him by God the Father. And it is absolute authority. Jesus has absolute authority over who is saved, who is not, and who will come to know the Father. Do you see that in the text? Knowledge of the Son is tied to the Father. Jesus' point is that the Father holds the key to knowing the Son and revealing Him to the world. Now we believe, because we are Trinitarian, that the Father knows who Jesus is and reveals Him to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals to us Jesus Christ. The opposite is also true. Knowledge of the Father is left in the hands of the Son and is given to whomever the Son wishes to reveal it. So, in other words, no one can really understand the Father or what God is about or what God is like if they are not listening to Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals to us everything you and I need to know about God the Father. Is there more to know than what Jesus shows us? Certainly. But he has told us everything you and I need to know about God. Further, Jesus indicates there is no other hope for those who fail to respond to the clear work and word of God in Jesus Christ. And in verses 13 on, and 13 through 15, he really lets these villages have it because they've rejected him. And before that, last week we looked at Jesus mentions Sodom and God's judgment on Sodom. And you have to think of what a first century Jewish audience would have heard from Jesus. God's judgment on the city of Sodom and God's judgment that was predicted by the prophets that was to come on these pagan cities, Tyre and Sidon, were potent symbols of the expected fate of everyone who was outside of God's chosen people. So in other words, when a Jewish person thought or pondered the wrath of God, what he or she would have naturally thought about was Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. Those cities are going to get it, and I can't wait to see it. And that was the thinking. And in fact, Tyre and Sidon were the favorite whipping boys of the Old Testament prophets. They were delighted at how miserable and how terrible it was going to be for these pagan cities on the great and terrible day of the Lord. It was almost like they could not wait to see it. And so Jesus takes that thinking and turns it on its head and says something incredibly offensive to his Jewish audience. He says, you know those cities that are going to get it on the day of the Lord? It's going to be easier for them than it is going to be for you. Woo! No one invited Jesus to lunch that day. This would have been profoundly offensive and shocking that people, ordinary, good Jewish people living in the villages in the countryside of Galilee, were going to have it worse than these pagan cities. They're going to have it worse than Sodom. That is incredibly offensive. I mean, for crying out loud, if Jewish people are not safe from God's judgment, then who is? And the answer? Only those who respond positively to God's salvation in Jesus Christ will be saved. There is no other hope. There is none. There is no other Savior coming. There is going to be no other path. There is no other plan in the mind of God except that salvation come through Jesus Christ. In verses 13 through 15, again, Jesus emphasizes that the Jews who had heard the gospel, who had seen what Jesus had done and had rejected him, had made themselves objects of God's wrath because they had rejected the Savior. And Jesus says, if God had revealed himself in Christ to these other wicked cities, they would have repented long ago and believed. But you saw what they could not see, and you turned away. That's not good. That's not good for you. You know that consumers spent more than $130 billion on gift cards last year, according to an advisory company called CEB Tower Group. And they said that roughly $1 billion of that went unspent. Can you believe that? $1 billion in gift cards went unspent. Hey, if you don't want your gift card, I mean, and the reasons given for why people did not use those cards, 50% of the people said they didn't have time. What? I don't get that at all. 37% didn't find anything they wanted. Are you kidding me? Buy anything. Something is better than nothing. 14% lost the card, which I understand. 12% said the card expired. Because you waited too long, you fool. Use that card. The card is useless until it is redeemed and used for what it was intended by the one who paid for it. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to say here. God's gift of forgiveness is like a gift card that is more valuable than anything we can imagine. He paid for it with his son's life. God is holding that priceless gift card out to us, waiting for us to take it. If we don't accept it, if we don't redeem the gift, it is of no value to us or to anyone. And the question everyone needs to answer is, am I ready to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as the only way to God? Are you ready? Why not today? There is no other Savior. No one else is coming for you. There is no other path to follow. That's what the Bible says. And are you ready to give yourself today to Jesus Christ? One more thing I'll point out here from the text. It is an act of grace that those who respond to Christ are given a new relationship with God, one without fear, allowing them to participate in God's purposes now and forever. The emphasis or the thrust of the text is on grace. And in verse 17, this large crowd of disciples who have been on this mission, they come back and they have good news. They're excited about the work that God has done through them. They saw a demonstration of God's power and authority through their words and actions. And they're amazed at how even the demons had to submit when they spoke the name of Jesus Christ. But look what happens. Jesus reminds his followers that the greatest blessing is not their power, but their position. They are securely related to God. Now, they address Jesus as Lord. The followers say all the right things. They recognize they do not exercise their own authority. They speak about how the demons submitted to the name of Christ, and so at least they got that part right. And in verse 18, Jesus affirms that in his name, the disciples have authority that even Satan and the powers of evil must respect. And in verse 19, in fact, Jesus acknowledges that the authority that comes with his name means that the disciples are going to grapple with evil realities, and they will not be harmed by these realities. And so Jesus is saying what I believe and what I've said all along. There is nothing for any of us to fear from the devil or the powers of darkness. We cannot be harmed because of the name of Christ. Oh, we can be led astray. I get that. But that's always my choice. The devil didn't make me do it. That's malarkey. I chose it. The devil can't harm me at all because of Christ. And so Jesus acknowledges all of this. But in verse 20, he says that the source of their rejoicing should be their gracious and secure standing with God. There is a greater joy than their power and authority. That greater joy is that their names are written in heaven. Jesus uses census language here. Don't you love the census taker? Here, Jesus indicates that God has taken a census, and the disciples' names have been written down in God's ledger. They are personally known by God. They are included in God's official roster by the hand of God Himself. So while Satan is cast down from heaven, the disciples are a part of the heavenly census. That's marvelous. And then we see that the disciples are securely related to God, not because they are wise or deserving, but because they are needy and believe in Jesus. Verse 21, Jesus is moved by the Holy Spirit, and he experiences this overflow of joy, and out bubbling out of him is this joyful prayer of thanksgiving to God because he has chosen to save the disciples. Yet what moves Jesus seems to be how and to whom God was pleased to offer this salvation. Notice what he says. God has not chosen the wise and those who are understanding, the learned, to receive salvation in Christ and the purposes of God. Instead, God chose literally babies, nobodies, people of no account, the most unimportant people in the room. Those are the ones who received salvation and the purposes and mission of God. God's pleasure reaches down to those who seem to have nothing to offer but their need. Yet God gives them everything in terms of spiritual blessing. He not only saves them, but he empowers them and sends them out to spread the good news. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus once again emphasizes how the disciples are blessed. They are privileged in ways they do not deserve. And he says, many deserving people in the past long to see and hear what you are seeing and hearing, but they didn't get it. Instead, God has chosen to reveal it to you in his own perfect timing. The disciples needed to stop focusing on the wrong things and instead rejoice and focus in the grace of God shown to them in Jesus Christ. You and I have a tendency to get sidetracked on everything that is unimportant. And we need to be careful. A Sunday school teacher was teaching his class the story of the prodigal son. You're familiar with that story? All right. Wishing to emphasize the resentful attitude of the older brother, the Sunday school teacher really stressed this part of the parable when he taught his class. And so after describing the rejoicing of the household when the wayward son returned home, and after describing how they feasted on the fatted calf and rejoiced that the younger son had repented and come home, even though he did not receive grace, he received grace from the Father, and they celebrated. And so the Sunday school teacher began to speak about someone in the story who did not celebrate, who was not rejoicing when the younger son came home. And so he asked, can anybody in the class tell me who was not happy when the younger son came home? Well, 9-year-old Olivia had been listening sympathetically to the story. She raised her hand and said, I know, it was the fatted calf. Was not glad to see that boy come home. And you have to keep in mind, the way that I understand the parable, neither son deserved what they received from their father. Instead, they both received love and grace. Period. Period. Think for a moment on this Sunday after Thanksgiving. If the Bible is right in all it says about how we are all sinners, and as a result, we all deserve to be separated from God both now and forever, and to experience the consequences of our sinful choices now and forever. If the Bible is really correct about that, ponder for a moment what it is that you really deserve this morning. And then allow the Holy Spirit to confirm to your heart the truth of what the Bible is saying here about what you get instead because of Jesus Christ. We are saved. We are given a right standing with God. There is no fear in the presence of God now, on the day of judgment, and forever. We have nothing to fear because of Christ. We have a chance to share in the mission and purposes of God in this world so that His will is done on earth and so that others will have the opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. The thrust of the passage is on the wonder that some are spared God's judgment while others are going to experience God's wrath. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying to the disciples, you're excited over demons submitting to your name? Did you not just hear me say that some of these villages are going to experience the wrath of God because they rejected me? You need to be rejoicing that you're saved. Don't ever lose the thread of the gospel and take for granted that you have been spared the wrath of God. Oh, those people deserve it more than I do, God's wrath. And Jesus says, now wait a minute, remember, you, your name is written in heaven. That is why you should be rejoicing this day. So, how do we respond? And here's what I want to say. This is a response you can make. Today, I offer my life to Jesus Christ as a loving response to His grace, which gives me a new relationship with God that is without fear. Now I will live for God's purposes. This is the invitation today. I want to invite you to make this response. In a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to have a time of response, and Marcy will come and lead us as we sing. There are people here, perhaps, who need to offer their lives to Jesus Christ as a loving response to His grace and experience a new relationship with God that is without fear. You need to do it, perhaps, for the first time in your life. When we're singing, you can do that. Right where you are, offer your life to Christ. I invite you to come and tell me that you've done that or that you want to do that. I'd love to talk to you about that. When the service is over, I'll be around, probably out in the foyer somewhere. You can come and tell me, and we can talk about this. There are others here today who have been distracted by all the wrong things. And this morning, you may be hearing the Lord refocusing your joy, your thanksgiving, on the fact that your name is written in heaven. And today, you want to make a sincere and joyful response because you have been saved in Jesus Christ. When we sing, you can do that. Sing with joy over what God has done for you in Christ. And there may be those here today who have been living for all kinds of things apart from God's purposes. And the very fact that in Christ you've been spared from God's wrath might prompt you to say, you know, I want to live for something bigger than me and my purposes. Today, I want to offer my life for God's mission in this world so that others can come to hear the gospel and respond. How do you need to respond to the Lord this morning? In a moment I'll pray and then we'll sing. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for your precious word and how it proclaims to us timeless truths that are still relevant, even in our relativistic culture. And what we've heard your word say today is that you have provided a great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a salvation we do not deserve and cannot earn. It must be received by faith in Christ. We've heard you say this morning, there is no other salvation apart from this one. We've heard you say that we need to not only accept, embrace, and trust in this salvation, but we should rejoice in it because some will not receive it and they will suffer greatly for their rejection. And I don't want to rejoice at their destiny. I want to rejoice that I've been saved. And I want to offer my life for your purposes so that others might also be able to hear the gospel and respond so that they too will be saved. Lord, we know that you have not returned yet to this world because you don't desire for anyone to perish. Make that my desire as well, so that this day I would offer myself to your purposes and take part in your mission in this world, so that others could be saved. And now, Lord, show each of us how to respond to you this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.